It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Micah chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 1 through the first part of verse 5 in Micah chapter 5. I invite you to stand in reverence to the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Stand knowing that in the Scripture and in the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. Instead of reading in Micah, I'm going to read two passages in the New Testament that make reference to what we study in Micah today. The first of those is in Matthew 2, verses 1 through 6. Listen to these words. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And then hear the words in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, beginning in verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David? And comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him, and some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Join me in prayer. O Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Creator, Sustainer, and Redeemer, we look to you today. We pray today that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. That the wonder of your work in the world, in this beautiful plan that you have been unfolding, would give us a sense of awe today. Awe and wonder that would draw us to you. Lord, help us to be drawn to good news. Help us to be drawn to you, for we need you. For you are the ruler that we need. And Lord, I pray that we would see that clearly today, that we would worship you faithfully, and that we would leave here obeying you no matter what that means for us, whether it be faith for the first time, whether it be a reordered life. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to follow the Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, when I think about Christmas, many things come to my mind. When I think about Christmas time, my pecan pie comes to my mind. My mom would make it every year during the Christmas season. I grew up in a yard with five pecan trees, and pecan pie was my mom's specialty. I can't even smell pecan pie without thinking about the Christmas season. Today, I think about Judy's dressing and the smell of it in the house. And by the way, it'll change your life. Get her to make it for you sometime. But it's just one of those smells and one of those tastes of this period. And of course, I think about gifts. And as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and this time set aside to celebrate his birth, I think about the words of the Apostle Paul as I think about giving gifts or receiving gifts, where Christ himself is described as the indescribable gift in 2 Corinthians 9:15 are some translations, the inexpressible gift, the gift above our ability to come up with the proper words to describe it. I think about gifts and the ultimate gift. But you know, some of the things that Christmas ought to bring to our mind are things that it often doesn't, because we don't think deeply enough about what it is we are celebrating. Many of the other trappings of Christmas season and our culture are well and fine, but not as a replacement for the reality that this is a time that believers are to set aside to think about the fact of the incarnation, the enfleshing of the Son of God, the fact that God the Son came and took on human flesh, and He was fully God and fully man. When we think deeply about this, one of the things that will come to mind is our helplessness without it. It's a powerful thing to take our body and look upon the reality that there was a baby that was born in Bethlehem to do what none of us could do, to provide what we needed that we cannot provide ourselves. Christmas is to be a reminder of our helplessness without it. And it's also to be a reminder of how weak and hopeless the things that we normally trust in really are. One of the things of the telling of the Christmas story in the Bible is how things are just not in the places that they would be if we were coming up with the story. Jesus is born to not culturally impressive parents and in a backwater place, and He rides on a donkey when He comes, and all of these things, but the things that we trust in, the power and the recognition and the prestige and our own might, contemplating the reality that God was in flesh, in a manger, is to remind us how weak and helpless the things that we normally trust in are. In Micah chapter 5, the prophet Micah, writing over 700 years before the birth of Christ, Micah, whose name means, "Who is like God?" And it's a great summary of the book that he writes. Micah writes, and he keeps pointing to the people's sin, their helplessness, and he talks about the time that they're in and God's judgment that is at hand because of their sin. Micah 3:11 is a great summary. "Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.'" And he reminds this people that they cannot live in callous disregard for God and the things of God without facing the punishment of God. And he keeps reminding them, as we see in the first verse of Micah 5, that they are in a situation of abysmal helplessness. Look with me at verse 1. "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." Now that word "now," it's significant in the unfolding of the story in Micah. This is the third time that it's used, and each time it's a prophetic warning. When he says the word "now," he's going to tell them how stark and terrible their situation is. But each one of these pointing to the reality of the disaster and distress that they are facing is followed by a promise that God would not forsake them, a promise of blessings because of God's grace, a promise of hope. Listen to Micah 9 and 10. It starts out, "Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you?" And then in verse 10 it says, "There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hands of your enemies." Micah 4, 11 and 13, "Now many nations are assembled against you, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand His plan. And He has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion." That now is a trigger for the distress and the reality of what they are facing. And yet He keeps pointing them beyond the moment that they're in to the hope that only God can provide. And so now in verse 1 we have this now. There's a siege going on. The Assyrians have come in and they're overturning all kinds of places in Judah, and many places have already fallen. And Jerusalem, that center of Judah, is under siege from the Assyrians, and the situation is one of humiliation. Jerusalem and her king are in a helpless situation. And one thing that we need to note here is if there's specific language that's being used here to show how humiliating this attack, this siege is, and how weak the king in Judah, the king in Israel is pictured. But God's people, God's keeping His promise, isn't He? Is it the Messiah coming from this line? Isn't it the line of David? How can it be that Hezekiah, who's king at this time, is treated like this? You see this language here, as it says that they, with a rod, they strike the ruler of Israel on the cheek. But the promise was that the coming Messiah, the one who would be ruler, the one who would be king, would be one in Psalm 2:9 that says He would stop any attacks with a rod of iron. Now, the rod is being used by the Assyrians, these pagans, these rebels, these unbelievers, against the king of Israel. He's being humiliated. This promise of Messiah, oh yeah, here's a rod of iron, and it says He is being struck on the cheek. Isaiah 11:4, speaking of the Messiah who would promote justice. And He would promote justice in this way, striking the earth by the rod of His mouth. And now the mouth of the king of Israel is being described as the very rod that the promised Messiah was to come and to rule and reign would be struck upon His mouth. There would be no justice. Assyria is humiliating the people of God, humiliating Judah in this instant. King Hezekiah is being struck with a rod on his cheek. But what about this promise? Fall into sin at the very beginning of the Bible, there's a gospel promise. We see that promise come to Abraham as to be the father of a people. It's reiterated to him. And one of the other key points of that promise is that this line that's going to bring this promised child, this seed born of woman who will crush the head of the serpent, will be through the line of Judah and through the line of David, who will reign as king and be reminded that one will sit on the throne of David forever. And now here, even in Jerusalem, there is this attack, and it seems that the king is being made a mockery of by the Assyrians. Is the promise stopped? That's the question at hand. Has the Davidic promise come to an end? After all, Jerusalem, the place at the time that represented the place where God dwelt, where His people dwelt, where the rule was, and the people are left with a sense of hopelessness and helplessness. But you see, the larger point here is that it's not just this people who are hopeless and helpless, unless there's some other point of this story. It's us as well. Smitten by the Assyrians? What about this promise? What about this line. They need to be told that God's unfolding the story in a way they don't expect, and He's keeping His promise, but so do we. Let me say it as clearly as I can. No matter what you think, if God the Son did not take on human flesh and was born as a baby in Bethlehem, you are hopeless and helpless. Period. What He came to do is what all of us need and what we can't do. You can't achieve and climb some ladder in which you make it okay. You and I are sinners. We need our sins forgiven. Your achievements can't erase that fact. You and I, by trusting in earthly power and surrounding ourselves with weapons and might and insulating ourselves, cannot do anything about the fact that we all will give an account for our sin. And all of us will give an account in and of ourselves unless there is a Savior. Hopeless and helpless, apart from the promise that's unfolded here, abysmal helplessness. You see, we are not here today just to talk about some ancient history and some interesting facts about how things unfolded in Judah and the armies of Syria. No. We're here today to learn the story of God's people. If you're in Christ, it's your story. If you've never put your faith in Christ, it can become your story. You see, the story is told in such a way that next the text takes us to a surprising place to give us hope. And what we see in Micah 5:2 is significant insignificance. Look with me at chapter 5, verse 2. But you, it's emphatic. He's calling attention here. He's painted the horror of the scene. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah. Bethlehem means house of bread. Ephrathah was an older name for Bethlehem. We see it in Genesis 35:19 and Genesis 48:7. Ephrathah means fruitfulness. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you, O house of bread, place of fruitfulness, you, Bethlehem, who are too little to be named among the clans of Judah, from you, that is Bethlehem, shall come forth for me. This is God speaking here. This is God's story, God's plan, God's show. This ruler is coming forth for God. One who is to be ruler in Israel, or it could be translated over Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from the ancient days. There's a lot going on here. But one of the things you need to see is that those people seeing what was going on here and thinking about what could be the answer to this problem that we face. It seems that this promise is being stopped and this siege and this warfare and we're on the wrong side of it. That not one of those people were thinking that the answer would be, what about Bethlehem? You don't feel that like you should because you've heard Bethlehem and the theological freight that is poured into it. Bethlehem was a little bitty, tiny backwater town. It's not big and impressive today. 5 or 6 miles south of Jerusalem. Insignificant things and people were thought. Bethlehem, that's not where it is. Jerusalem, that's what matters. Now, to give you a sense of this, the text tries to point you back, and it says, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Now, that's a reference to Joshua 15, verses 21 through 63. And when the cities were allotted, and the cities were allotted to Judah, all of the significant cities are named. And there are over 100. Bethlehem is not named. When we were studying through the book of Ruth, and they were going back to Bethlehem, somebody asked me a question about it out there. I said, there were probably 100 or so people in Bethlehem at that time. An insignificant place. Or so it seemed. So insignificant that if you're going to list the territories and you get to 100, you don't even list it. But he says, from you, Bethlehem, from you, one who's to come forth from me, who is a ruler over Israel. What sense does that make? You see, get the point. The primary significance of Bethlehem is its insignificance. Unless God chooses this insignificant place to do the most significant thing ever happened in the history of the world. God taking on human flesh. You see, this is a good news pattern from God. And the one who would be born there is described in this way. He is a king. But it says he is a king who is from old. He is a king who from ancient of days. How is there a king coming who is a king from old? How is he the pre-existent one? How is he the promised one and the coming one? That tension can only be resolved in incarnation. God took on human flesh, the promised one of old, who would be Messiah and Savior, came and he took on human flesh, and he was the one of ancient days, and he was the coming one. And he is the one who will come again. But you see, God does this good news pattern throughout the Bible. The weak are strong. The meek will inherit the earth. He does it again and again and again. And the reality of Christmas brings us to that point. God delights in using the obscure, the seemingly insignificant, the lowly, the common, the unnoticed. Significant insignificance becomes a part of God's promise. That's my story. This kid from Montgomery, Alabama, who didn't really care about anything but sports. Not really going much of anywhere. His sports ability was limited, even though he convinced himself it wasn't. Like, nobody said, David Prince, I mean, that dude. No. But God has made my life significant. I unapologetically tell you here today that my life is absolutely significant. Because God, by His grace, united to Christ, has made my life to be a life that matters for eternity. Not only for myself, but for others. This is what God does. This is His pattern. Oh, we get so caught up in building a name for ourselves and prestige and power and garnering money and have people think we're the right kind of people who have the right kind of stuff. And God comes in with the Christmas message and tells us, stop it. Live your life in light of what ultimately matters. Oh, in Bethlehem, there was one named Jesse who was David's father. He was from Bethlehem. And there was a promise made to him, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. Fruitfulness. This one who was to come from Jesse, this son, this unlikely son named David. 1 Samuel 16 tells us, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil, meaning anointing oil, and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And it was the most unlikely one. It was David. So David, who sits on the throne in Jerusalem at one time, he was the one who was from Bethlehem. And Dale Ralph Davis, this commentator, he says, from then on, people with the eyes to see, with the eyes of faith, know that Bethlehem is not just Bethlehem. They could call it Davidsburg. Or they could call it the promised place. As God invaded this insignificant little backward town with the promise of eternity. Raising up King David. And ultimately, through that line, one who would sit on the throne of David forever and ever. Dale Ralph Davis says again, "The empire of the moment may cut off the river of Davidic kingship, but it cannot staunch the spring that feeds it. The promise of Bethlehem would not be stopped." The message, will the royal promise line be cut off? No, no, no. Go back to Bethlehem. Think about Bethlehem. God's promise is unstoppable. And we know, we gather here today, as you read earlier, because the ultimate fulfillment of this promise is the Lord Jesus. He would be born in Bethlehem, but he was in Nazareth. How did he get in Bethlehem? How? I love Charles Spurgeon here. He says, "How wonderfully mysterious was that providence which brought Jesus Christ's mother to Bethlehem at the very time when she was to be delivered. His parents were residing in Nazareth. And what should they want to travel at that time for? Naturally, they would have remained at home. It was not at all likely that his mother would have taken a journey to Bethlehem while in so peculiar a condition. But Caesar Augustus issues a decree that all are to be taxed. Very well, then let them be taxed in Nazareth. No, it pleases him that they should go to their city. But why should Caesar Augustus think of it just at that particular time? Simply because while man devises his way, and the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Why? What 1,000 chances as the world has met together to bring about this event in Bethlehem. Well hath the good poet said, doubtless the sailing of the cloud has providence as its pilot. Everything is of God. And unto him who guideth the stars and wingeth the sparrows, who ruleth the planets yet moveth atoms, who speaks thunders and yet whispers zephyrs, unto him be glory, for there is God in everything." I think about the Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper, who said that Christ the Sovereign One says of every square inch of this universe, "Mine." And that includes places like Bethlehem and Montgomery, Alabama and Lexington, Kentucky and every other place as well. You see, the message of this story is that God's promise is unstoppable. But what we have in the rest, verses 3 through 5a, is connecting this warning, this punishment that they are facing because of sin and rebellion, with the promise of verse 2. It's showing us how they fit together. And in the last part of this section, verses 3 through 5a, we see abysmal helplessness to indestructible hopefulness. Look with me, beginning in verse 3. Helplessness to hopelessness because of, first of all, verse 3, the ruler's birth. All of this has changed because of a baby. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of the brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Oh, what a powerful therefore. Therefore, he shall give them up. Oh, he says the time of judgment is at hand. It's here. The reality of punishment for sin, the severe affliction is there, and it will seem like all is lost. But it won't be. Why? Because she who is in labor will give birth. That's the answer to the judgment. Who is this she? This is a reference to Mary. They are under this, but she will give birth. This is the answer. She will be in labor and she will give birth to this promised ruler, this promised seed, The answer to the judgment is the birth of a baby. There is the shoot from the stump of Jesse. There is the infant king. There is the one who is the promised seed born of woman. He will be born, the Lord Jesus. The virgin will bear a son. His name will be Emmanuel, God with us, the Bible tells us. This birth of Christ is the answer to the problem. The ruler's birth is the answer. Not amassing an army. Not a self-help plan. Not a ladder to climb. God's going to do it. Do you see how when you set your mind on the birth of Christ, you ought to feel a helplessness that brings you great joy? How can helplessness bring joy? Well, if you know that you cannot do it, and that burden is delivered by another who can do it, that's joyous. You know, I foolishly often think that I am capable of the things that I could do 20 years ago. And my body says, you're an idiot. And so, I have all kinds of things I can't do. But you know what? I also have all kinds of my people in my life who will do for me what I can't do. You cannot save yourself. If it was up to you, you would be doomed and damned, and the same is true of me. But God has provided a Savior. God. There's a son who was born. There was a person, Mary, who was in labor and who gave birth. And because of him, the rest of the brothers shall return. There will be a gathering of Messiah's brothers. Here, probably talking about a remnant of believing Israel. But the story is going to tell us that ultimately it's the brothers from the end of the earth. There's only one way to be forgiven of your sins, and it's because the birth of this baby who will gather a people, and the rest of his brothers will be gathered along with the people of Israel. There's a widespread pathway of God saving people, bringing them to repentance, returning to Him, conversion, what we saw celebrated in this baptistry this morning. So helplessness to hopelessness because of the ruler's birth, verse 3. But verse 4, we see helplessness to hopefulness because of the ruler's birth and the ruler's rule. Look at verse 4. And he shall stand, key word there, and shepherd his flock. This baby who's to be born is to be a ruler. And that type of rule he will exercise is he will shepherd his flock. It says he does it in the strength of the Lord. That's Yahweh, the great covenant name of God. He does so in the strength, the power, the might of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord, meaning the character of the Lord, and is God, the word mighty one there, Elohim. And they shall dwell secure. The word literally means sit. For now, we have the word now again. For now he shall be great. Where? In Judah? In Israel, in the Middle East, to the ends of the earth. It's a global promise. But did you? He will shepherd his flock. How does he do that? He stands. He stands and shepherds his people. He is a shepherd who stands, and he stands in sovereign strength. He stands in majestic power. He rules according to the character and will of God. He is one who is God, who's taken on human flesh, God the Son, and He will shepherd His people. We know the New Testament calls Him the Good Shepherd. He is the Mighty One. He is the one who will come and do it. But who is the they? The they He will shepherd shall dwell secure. They shall be able to sit. A people who sit secure because of a shepherd who stands. He stands to protect them, to provide for them, to feed them, to care for them, to see them all the way through to the end. He walks them through the valley of the shadow of death, and they can fear no evil. For His rod and staff comfort us. Do you see it? We can sit secure because of a shepherd who stands. That's the kind of rule He will exercise. There is rest for us because He will not rest until we're delivered into a new heavens and new earth. But what about that word now that triggers in our minds as we're hearing the unfolding of this amazing story? Distress and then hopefulness. Well, the pattern is broken. Why is the pattern broken? Because it has finally arrived to the climax point of hope. All the other deliverances were pointing ahead to this deliverer. All the other periods of peace were pointing ahead to this one who brings peace. All shepherds were pointing ahead to this one who is the good shepherd. And that word again comes, but the pattern is broken because this is where all of this has been heading. It's been heading to the birth of a baby who is the ruler, a baby with the strength of God, with the majesty of God, who will shepherd His people. He shall be great, not just in Judah, but to the ends of the earth, it says. He is a sovereign Savior whose rule is universal, mighty, and triumphant. And the last thing we see in the first part of verse 5 is this helplessness to hopefulness. It comes because of the ruler's birth, the ruler's rule, and the ruler's provision. Here's what it says, and He shall be their peace. Notice how Luke chapter 2, the announcement of Christ's birth, brings the ruler's rule and the ruler's provision together. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. Now, the provision of peace. But notice what it does not say. It does not say He brings His people peace. It says He will be their peace. Do you catch the important difference? He's never going to change. If He just simply brings us something, that's one thing. But if He is it for us, that's another. I may mess up peace, but He is peace. He shall be their peace. That is what we celebrate. A ruler who is our peace. That is the difference in everything. Think about this story unfolding in this way, and we are supposed to say this to ourselves. The sad, distressing, disturbing nows of history are overturned by the now of incarnation. That's what you're to see. You may be here today, man, my life is difficult, it's painful, all these things are going on, I don't feel like this, that, and I don't feel like anything's headed in the right direction, and all well, and fine, exactly. It seems like the promise is not unfolding because this is not happening or this is not happening, and what do? You look over and you see that this is a story you wouldn't have written, but it's written. And it's being written. And it's being written in ways you couldn't imagine. We think about the significant. He works in the insignificant. We think the answer is armies and elections and all of these other things. And He says the answer is a baby born to do what you can't do from yourself in a backwater town like Bethlehem. The now of incarnation changes every other now. The story of eternity is that God became a man to deliver a people. And he delivered them because he came to die and he was raised from the dead and he returns for his people and he gathers them ultimately in a new heaven and new earth. But that now moment is when that baby was in the manger in Bethlehem. This is not merely a message for the sufficient. This is not merely a message for the significant. This is not merely a message for the places we deem important places. This is not merely a message for the people we deem the important people. This is a message for all. And those so-called significant in this life who hold themselves up will one day find out just how insignificant they are. And those who are insignificant, who trust in His significance, will find their life wedded to eternity and that every moment matters, no matter the place or the person. Oh, you say, oh, you know, what's going on now? And then you say, the now of incarnation. Peace does not come from power, place, prestige, applause, ability, intellect, ethnic heritage. Peace is a person. And that person is the ruler who delivers his people. And that person came, born as a baby, in an insignificant place like Bethlehem. That is so significant that here we gather in Lexington, Kentucky, talking about it this morning. That's the now that changes every other now. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your perfect and precious word. I thank you for this gathering this morning. I thank you for baptism. I thank you for song. I thank you for testimony. I thank you for your word that tells us the true story of the world. And I thank you that this beautiful, captivating story is one that none of us would have ever written. It's so much better and so much more beautiful. Lord, help us to abandon ourselves to it. Help us to apply our lives to this truth. And may we know peace now and forever. For peace sought anywhere else is a peace where there is no ultimate peace. But in Jesus, He is peace, and in Him, we can have it now and forever. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I encourage you